Good morning. This morning we're reading from Joshua chapter 3 and reading from verse 1. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today we'll begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, all of the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. As soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the waters from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zeerthan, while the waters flowing down to the Sea of the Arab, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed, until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Amen.
Thank you, Catherine. I'm glad you read that for us. There's certainly some words in there which I struggle to pronounce. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Let me just pray again for us. Father, we have just heard your word read. We are your people meeting in your name, and we believe that you will bring a blessing upon your word. So, Lord, for each heart here this morning, May we leave blessed, knowing and loving you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, there was a politician once who went to go and visit a village. And he went to the villagers and he said, I promise you I'm able to help you. So just let me know some of the problems that are going on. And I promise that I'll give you some money to help out. So the villagers, they met together in the little town hall and they picked a spokesperson. And they came back to the politician. They said, well, we've only really got two problems here, sir. The first one is we've got a hospital building, but we haven't got a doctor. And the politician stopped him and took out his phone and typed in a number, began to speak over it. And a couple of minutes later, he put the phone down and said, don't worry, this time tomorrow, there will be a doctor in your hospital. And the villager looked a bit confused and said, well, the second problem is we haven't got any phone signal here. I also do stand-up. Well, it's great to be with you. We're carrying on our series this morning, our Faithful Adventure. You remember 2 weeks ago that Chris was sharing with us how Abraham was called by God from the land of Haran. He lived in a place called Ur, traveled up to Haran in the north, and then God called him from there to leave his father's house, leave everything that he knew, leave all your comforts and everything else, and go to a land that I will show you. God says to Abraham, I will bless you and you'll be a blessing. I'll make your name great. All the nations of the world will be blessed through you. And we have this promise at the beginning of the book of Genesis, nearly at the very start of the Bible. But you might know, if you know the story of Genesis, that doesn't happen straight away. And actually, well, Abraham has a son called Isaac, and Isaac has a son called Jacob, and Jacob has a son called Joseph, and they all end up actually in the land of Egypt. That's how the book of Genesis ends, that all of God's people actually settled not in the promised land. Then we get to the story of Exodus, and God calls Moses to bring the people out of Egypt, and they begin their journey towards the promised land. About hundreds and hundreds of years after God gave that promise to Abraham, finally, now, at this point, they are on the verge of the promised land. Dave spoke to us last week about how God commissions Joshua, sort of Moses' the one that comes after, whatever, the successor. Thank you, Chris. God calls Joshua, be strong and courageous and lead the people into the land. This is an amazing moment for God's people. Hundreds of years of God's promise has gone before. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, Joshua rose early in the morning. Well, you would, wouldn't you? I'm not a particularly early riser, I don't think. But if hundreds of years of God's promise is banking on this one day, you wouldn't want to stay in bed. Joshua gets up and he tells the people to get themselves ready. And this morning, I want you to imagine yourself in this story. Maybe there's 2 or 3 million people just like you in this story, sitting on the edge of the River Jordan. This was the best picture that ChatGPT could make for me. And imagine yourself there. You know, you've spent all your life as a person in this story wandering through the wilderness. Maybe your grandparents and your parents were slaves in Egypt. And maybe you remember something of the Exodus. And maybe you remember something as a toddler of tasting the bread from heaven, the manna. But you've heard stories of a God who is faithful to his promises. You've heard stories of a man called Moses. Maybe you met him when you were a child. And all you've ever really known is wandering in the wilderness. And now, after 40 years, the time has finally come to step over into the promised land. You know, for Israel and for the people, it was the land. It was the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey and all the promises of God that was there for them. But for us here this morning, you know, we're not really inheriting the land of Canaan. So what is this story about for us? You know, as Christians, as seekers and searchers in the 21st century, what is it for us? Well, the New Testament, the gospel, tells us that we inherit more than just land. We inherit a person and all the promises that come with him. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. So this story, though historically reliable, is for us almost like a parable, a story. It tells us something much deeper, that we inherit something far, far greater than just the land of Canaan. And I think there's 3 movements in this story that the people go through. I've learned from Chris that they all have to start with the same letter, so I spent some time in a thesaurus this week. And the people, they go firstly through a land of testing, and then they go through a time of trusting, and then, lastly, they triumph into the promised land. Firstly, they go through some testing. Turn with me if you've got a Bible or turn it on your phone to chapter 3, verse 15. It's just a small detail in the story that we've had read. It's actually in brackets in my Bible. It's easy to miss out. But it says that now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. Why on earth did God bring the people at the worst possible time? I mean, he's had 40 years to prepare for this, right? And they've had 400 years of slavery in Egypt. We're talking about the God who is all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful. Why this little oversight? Surely he could have managed that. But, you know, you're there in this story, sitting on the edge and thinking, what? Why now? Why at harvest time when the hills and the mountains up in the north, the snow and the ice begins to melt and the river gets much wider and much deeper, the current gets much stronger? Normally, Jordan is only a few tens of meters across and only a few meters deep. You know, it's not the end of the world. You probably maybe could have found a spot to cross over at, but not this time. You know, this is an impossible barrier to get across. I mean, it's not just you, remember, you know, as grown-ups getting across. You've got all your animals and your pets and your livestock and all the children and all your possessions, everything. You can't get across like that. And what's worse is that in Joshua chapter 1, and it's hinted at in Joshua 3 as well, that God tells the people to get their things ready, pack their bags, and then wait for 3 days. Why does God tell them to wait? You know, what would you do if you were in this story? You know, you'd just sit there, wouldn't you? You've got nothing else to do. You just sit there and wait, and you look at this river. You look at this impossible barrier that you can't cross. Why does God do that? Well, it doesn't actually explicitly say, I don't think, in the text, but I think maybe it was something like this. It was so that at the end of those 3 days, you would sit there and you'd go, it doesn't matter how strong of a swimmer I am. It doesn't matter how much I can carry on my back. I can't get across into this promise that God has for me. I can't do it. And so if I'm ever going to get into the promised land, it's going to be by God's grace and not my strength. You see, God needed to remind his people that it's all about grace. It's not to do with their efforts or their strength. It's all about him. And any hope that the Israelites had in themselves had to melt away until they had nothing left but God. It seems to me that God often works like that, isn't it? You know, it was God that told Abraham that he would have a son despite Sarah being barren. It was God who told Moses that he would be a king despite, it was told Moses that he would lead the people out of Egypt despite being a shepherd, despite being a nobody in the land of Midian. It was God who told David that he would be a king despite being the youngest and the smallest. It was God who told Mary that she would give birth to God's son despite being a virgin. God always uses the people and the situations that we wouldn't. And Paul tells us in the New Testament that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You know, on the outside, jars of clay, get it right? Jars of clay don't really look that impressive. You know, they're not much to look at. But inside, Paul says, they can hold something really, really special. You and I, we hold this power of God within us. And I wonder, what is it for you that God is calling you to? What are you doing in service to him? Maybe it's a hospital chaplaincy, working there in Bournemouth Hospital. What is it that God is calling you to in your life as you serve him? And maybe today there's a reminder that whatever you and I do, we're to do in his strength, not ours. It's all about his grace, not our efforts. See, God is in the business, I think, of removing every other hope that we have until there's nothing left but him. Paul writes to the Philippians in the New Testament, and he gives all the reasons why he should be a good candidate for God to use him. You know, he says, you know, I was circumcised on the eighth day, so I've kept the ceremonial law, and I was of the people of Israel. I was one of God's chosen special people. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, Paul says, I was a Pharisee. I taught the law. I lived out the law every day. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was perfect. And Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. You know, there's in this room many different gifts and experience and knowledge. Across the road, there's a new build project for us to go into in a few months' time. And all of these things are good gifts from God, things, gracious gifts that we should give thanks for. But they're never the end in themselves, you know? They're never the things that we look to as any sort of hope to get us across into the promised land. They're not an end in themselves. They're not God's replacement. God might need to remind you and I that actually it's all about him. I think God often brings us to the Jordan. God often just gets us to sit there and just to look so that we learn that it's all about his strength and not ours. I wonder, do you feel like you're sat at the Jordan this morning? Maybe you're feeling, this is the worst possible time for me. Or maybe you're sat at a new opportunity in your life thinking, I don't have the strength to do that. I can't do this. And if that's you this morning, this is God's word to you. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, Jesus says. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Such thrilling words from Jesus, isn't it? When the world can put so much pressure on you and I, the God of the universe says, my burden is light. Come to me. God invites you and I this morning to come to him with all of our emptiness, with all of our inability, with all of our doubts and our failures, so that he might be everything to us. Charles Spurgeon, famous preacher from about 200 years ago, put it like this: God does not ask for your strength because he has plenty of his own. You know, we're often tempted maybe to come to God with our strength. Look what I can give you, God. Use this. God doesn't ask for your strength. He has plenty of his own. But he asks for your weakness because he has none of that. It's when we realize we have nothing to give but empty hands and a sinful heart. And those are the very things that God delights to use. See, it was Israel, God's people, that were brought to an overflowing river. The worst possible time. They couldn't cross. And they were told just to wait there. Just sit and look. And then they learned in that moment that actually it's all about him. Secondly, they went through a time of trusting. In verses 2 and 3 of Joshua chapter 3, it says this, that at the end of those 3 days, the officers went through the camp and they commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. But keep a distance between you and it, about half a mile, 2,000 cubits. Don't come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you've not gone this way before. So we have the priests carrying the ark. The ark was like this gold box, and inside was some stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, and some other things that Israel had sort of collected on their wandering journeys. And the priests were stepping out into the River Jordan with this box, and the people weren't told what really to do. They were just told follow it. They weren't given any more than that. You know, when you see the priests picking up the ark and walking towards the Jordan, don't begin to doubt. Don't begin to question. Just trust. Just follow. You haven't gone this way before. You see, the people didn't know what God was going to do. They didn't know how to get across. They've sat there looking at this thing for 3 days, and they don't know how they're going to cross it, but God just says, just follow the ark. Just follow me. See, the ark was sort of symbolic of God's presence with the people. It was almost like God was literally there with them, being carried by the priests. And when God is crossing over into the promised lands, he says, just follow me. One step in front of the other. You may not know the ins and outs. You may not know the details, but just one foot in front of the other to trust and obey. I wonder what is going on in your life at the minute that you might say, I've never been this way before. Maybe it's a new job or a new career, and you think, well, I don't really know what I'm doing applying for this. Or maybe it's a new diagnosis, and you're wondering, what on earth is God doing in my life? Maybe it's an unknown future or a new building project across the road, and all of these new things we haven't done before. And God is saying to us, are you content just to put one foot in front of the other, to trust and obey? There's a story in Exodus 3 when Moses gets called by God. He's a shepherd in the land of Midian, and he encounters God at a burning bush. God tells Moses, go back down to Egypt and let my people get my people out of slavery. Moses gives all these reasons to God as to why he shouldn't be the one to go. You know, he comes up with this list of excuses. I can't do this, and I'm not great at that, and send someone else, please. And then eventually he says, and who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring Israel out of Egypt? Who am I to do that? And God's response is, but I will be with you. I will be with you. That's God's promise to you this morning as you go into this week. God is saying, I am with you. And this will be the sign, God says to Moses. This is the sign that I'll be with you, that when you go down to Egypt and you bring the people out, then you will serve me on this mountain. So once you've done the thing that I'm calling you to do, then you'll actually realize that it was me who sent you. And we think, hang on now, that's not normally how signs work, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but when I ask God for a sign for something, I'd normally want the sign to happen before I go and do the thing that God is calling me to do. But God is saying here to Moses, one foot in front of the other, just trust me. Just go. And actually, once you do it, when you look back in hindsight, you will see that I was always with you. I wonder if I'm the only one, I'm sure I'm not, that can look back over our lives and actually see every time that God has been faithful to us, every time he's kept his word. And God might be saying to you this morning, just one foot in front of the other, and one day again, this time next year, you will look back and you will see that I was always with you. It was one theologian put it like this, that God often opens his hand one finger at a time. You see, he doesn't do it all at once. He doesn't reveal everything all at once, but just one finger at a time, God opens up his hand. I wonder, where is God leading you? What is he calling you to do, to step out in faith? What situation is there in your workplace? Or what in church are you called to serve in? Or that conversation with a friend at work? Or what is it that God is calling you to step out in faith and trust? You know, maybe he won't reveal everything at once, but just slowly but surely, one finger at a time. And so the people follow the ark across the Jordan. But, you know, they were to keep a big distance, about half a mile between them and the ark. You know, this was sort of God's reminder to them that don't forget, you know, I've been leading you all these years and I'm faithful to my promises, but I am a holy God. You know, the one who is faithful to his promises, who lavishes grace on his people, is one who is perfectly other and pure. He says, follow me, but don't get too close. And how amazing it is then that when God sent his son, Jesus was the one to reach out and touch the sinner, to touch the leper, to eat with sinners, to befriend the outcast. God is not distant. In Christ, God is not far away and removed from our situations, but God is intimately close to you and I. He's interested in you. He thinks of you. There's a story in the Chronicles of Narnia books when the children are having dinner at Mr. and Mrs. Beaver's house. Maybe you've read the book, you've seen the film. If not, you might wonder what on earth is a Mr. and Mr. Beaver. But they're having dinner at some beaver's house. And they begin to talk about Aslan, who's a lion. He's the king in the stories, representative of God in the stories. And C.S. Lewis says that when they begin to mention Aslan, the atmosphere changes. And the children soon realize that Aslan is a lion. And one of the children goes, well, hang on a minute, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. You know, friends, our God is not tame. He is not a casual, domesticated God. But he is good. Lastly, triumphing as the people cross over into the promised land. Verse 17, of chapter 3 says this, that now the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. This is the miracle in the story. This is where God intervenes. As the priests carrying the ark, they step into the Jordan begins to separate. And the people begin to cross over on dry ground. But what I want to draw your attention to there is just that little phrase, all Israel. Maybe 2 or 3 million people. You're there, you're getting lost in the crowd. You know, there's so many of you crossing over this river. And I wonder in that moment if some of them doubted. I know I would. You know, you're beginning to step over and you think, flipping out, there's a load of water there. And it keeps coming, but it's stopping right there. And there's more and more water. And if for whatever reason God takes his hand away, I'm a goner. And I wonder if some of them actually, they didn't really know what was going on. You know, maybe they were told that there was some sort of promised land, but they didn't really know what they were doing. You see, God's promises are not just for the spiritually elite. They're not just for Joshua, and they're not just for the priests. Actually, Scripture is full of ordinary, nameless believers who just faithfully plod on with the ups and downs that you and I go through. And every single one, God saves, God loves, God cherishes. You know, the people, they didn't deserve to cross over. The blunt truth of it, isn't it? Who deserves to enter into the promises that God gives, the overwhelming grace that God gives to us? They didn't deserve that. But the key thing is that something happened 40 years earlier when their parents, their grandparents were in Israel. During the Passover, there was a lamb, and the lamb was slain, and the blood was painted over the doorposts of the houses. And because the blood was there, death passed over them. The people were freed from slavery. They passed through the waters, and now they're entering into God's promise. Because the lamb was slain, the people can enter. You know, we have something far greater than the land of Canaan this morning. We have the Son of God, who's come to us with all the blessings and promises of God, freely given to you and I, if we would just trust and obey. You know, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he points at him, he puts out his finger, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And a few years later, after John made that statement, Jesus would hang from a cross where blood was shed, the Lamb slain. And in doing so, he was paying your price and my price for the things that we've done wrong. He was reconciling us to God, purchasing our redemption, dying in our place. And when he was on that cross, he cried, "It is finished." That your record and my record is swiped clean. We can have an eternal relationship with God. Not through our own efforts. Not because we have something good within us that makes us worthy of a relationship with God. But because he is worthy. That blood was enough for you and for me. And you know, that river, the River Jordan, was torn in two for the people to cross over. And for us, as believers this morning, there was a curtain in the temple which separated God from the people. And when Jesus cried, "It is finished," the curtain was torn. And now we can enter into God's presence, forever enjoying a relationship with him. You know, we're not worthy of it, but he is. And he makes us worthy by his love. And so I wonder this morning, do you feel yourself unworthy? Do you feel yourself broken, numb, lost, betrayed, sinful? Jesus says, it's not the healthy that need the doctors, it's the sick. You know, Jesus says, "I've not come to call the righteous, I've come to call the sinners." Your only qualification for coming to Jesus is your lack of qualification. And Jesus comes to you with open arms. The only accusation they brought to him was, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." For them, it was an accusation. For us, that's an invitation, isn't it? This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. I wonder, do you know this Jesus? Do you know the God who remains faithful to his promises despite our failures? Do you know yourself saved for an eternity because of what Jesus has done, dying and rising in your place? You know, the greatest promise God ever made, he's made loads of promises, but the greatest one he's ever made is that you and I could be safe for an eternity with him. Jesus has gone before us into the real promised land, the promised land of heaven. And if we would follow him, place our faith, our trust in him, nothing would please him more than to bring you safely on the other side. We're going to sing a song in a moment. The Welsh rugby fans amongst us will enjoy this one. And in it, it says this. It says, "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death, hell's destruction, grant me safe on Canaan's side." You know, it was amazing grace for God to lead the people into the promised land. But we have something far, far greater, because it was in that land that the Son of God walked. God walking on this earth in human form. And there, dying on a cross, his blood purchasing our redemption, reconciling us to God. So now we can be the children of God. And with that comes all the promises and all the inheritance that a child has. So let's pray to our Father. Father, we want to say thank you, Lord, for all your promises, for all your grace, for all your goodness. You are immeasurably more than we could ever want or need, and yet still you lavish grace upon people like us. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room, every heart here would be open to the grace and love of God. That, Lord, as you have led your people into the promised land and remain faithful to all that you've said, that, Lord, you would be faithful to us. You would grant us safe passage into an eternity with you, where, Lord, we will glorify and enjoy you forever. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, as we go into this week, may we keep our eyes fixed on you and on your strength alone. In Jesus' name, amen.